1 Corinthians 15:29 through 15:49, the 45th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on September 5, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc. 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
You'll recall that in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a whole variety of problems, most of which have to do with a group in Corinth that is opposing Paul. They have a different perspective on things. Some of them don't even see Paul as an apostle at all. And he has had to take them on a whole series of questions. And the question that he's addressing in chapter 15 is the issue of the resurrection from the dead. There is a group in Corinth that denies that our destiny is to be raised bodily from the dead. This is not just an abstract doctrinal problem, like disagreeing about whether, you know, when we're raised, are we going to eat food or are we going to have a different system altogether? I mean, those sorts of issues are interesting questions to debate, but they don't have a great deal of impact on the way we live now or the decisions we have to make about what we believe. But this is a fundamental issue from Paul's perspective, that the gospel itself is wrapped up in this idea of resurrection. And if they have rejected the idea of resurrection, they have rejected something fundamental. His argument has various phases. He has different kinds of arguments he's making in response to them. So far, we've seen sort of three phases to his argument. Phase one was a reminder of the gospel message that the apostles preach, that Jesus rose from the dead and that many people saw him raised from the dead. The Corinthians supposedly believe this message. As believers, this is what they have embraced, if they in fact believe it. The next part of his message, then, points out the inconsistency. If there is no bodily resurrection, then Jesus did not rise, the gospel is false, and Christians are foolish and lost. So that's a pretty strong implication right there of rejecting the idea of resurrection. In the next part of his argument, he then goes on to say that, in fact, resurrection is at the heart of God's purpose for creation. Adam brought death, Christ brings life, and ultimately he brings all of creation under the perfect rule of God. This is what the whole story is about. Without resurrection, the story doesn't make any sense, because God has this perfect conclusion that he's bringing everything to that involves bringing the people of God, Christ's people, back to life so that they may live under the rule of Christ and ultimately under the rule of God. Today, we're going to look at two more parts of Paul's argument. The first one starts in verse 29 of 15. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I die daily, I swear it, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay, so in this section, Paul's argument is not so much a proof of the idea of resurrection as he is pointing out some inconsistencies. Look, if you guys were right about this, then this, look at where this leaves you. I mean, think about what the implications of this would be. His first one, I have very little to say about. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? This is a classic example of how background information can affect how we understand what's going on in a passage. In this case, affect it as in we don't understand what's going on in this passage. Because there is no evidence in the Bible anywhere. We have no information at all about a practice of baptizing for the dead. We don't have historical information about a practice of baptizing for the dead. It doesn't seem to have been a practice that developed in the early church. And in fact, we don't know what Paul's talking about here. We don't know what he's referring to. All that we can say, I think, is we know so little about it that we don't even know whether Paul approves of the practice. Notice the language that he uses. He says, "What will those do?" He doesn't say, "Why do we baptize for the dead?" He says, "Doesn't this create a problem for those who baptize for the dead?" So he's saying, look, there's an inconsistency here. There's these folks who baptize for the dead. What are they doing it for if there is no resurrection? But does Paul think it's a good idea to baptize for the dead? Does he care whether they baptize for the dead? We don't know. But his point here is to catch them, look, this is the implication of what you believe. Presumably, there are some in Corinth who do practice this. That would make sense. That's why he would think that he's showing them the implications of what they're thinking. Look, why are those guys doing this if there is no resurrection? We have very little to go on to decide what exactly is happening here. That doesn't really bother me. I mean, I think it's instructive for us every now and again to come across passages like this, because what we see is that Paul's main point about resurrection and the implications of resurrection for the way we live, what we believe, how we ultimately conduct ourselves now, I think, all of that is very clear in what he's saying here. As he makes his argument, he makes a reference here to something that we don't know what it is, because he's writing to the Corinthians. We don't want to forget that as much as the Bible is in fact inspired by God and guaranteed to be truthful in what it is the biblical authors are asserting, there is nothing that says that every single verse in the Bible is going to speak to me personally. And this one doesn't have a lot to say to me personally, because Paul was talking to the Corinthians, who already knew what the practice was of baptizing for the dead. That shouldn't bother us. God has created a book that has something for everyone. It has something for the people to whom the original letters were written, and it has something for us who centuries and centuries and centuries and millennia later are reading these letters and coming to see life from the perspective that Paul and the other apostles had. So it's not a problem, but it is interesting that it shows up every now and again. Okay, so having basically punted on that one, let's move to the next point. Why are we also in danger every hour? I die daily. I swear it by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so Paul is asking basically now, have you ever thought about the life that I live, I, Paul, live, and why I do it? And how would that be consistent with the picture that there is no resurrection from the dead? When I preach the gospel, I face the possibility of death constantly. If there is no resurrection, I have no reason to do that. Now, implicit in Paul's point here is that he does have a reason to face death for the gospel's sake. He is preaching salvation, eternal life, calling people to be rescued from death. He himself is obedient to God in hope that he will inherit eternal life. He is out there in obedience to God, proclaiming the gospel because the people that he's speaking to have the hope of being rescued from sin and judgment and death. And he himself is hoping to be rescued from sin and judgment and death. The resurrection is a key component to the very reason that he does what he does. What would be the point, he says, of constantly risking death for the sake of this message if in fact there is no hope of resurrection at the end? Now, let me clarify a few points here, I think. I don't think that Paul means to say here that the only possible motivation for doing anything is to get rescued from death. If God had made the world so that we only lived a short time and then we truly died, we would still be under obligation to love our neighbor. I mean, the motive for loving my neighbor is not just so that I will live forever. There's more to why we do things than that. But I think that we have to see the point he's making here in context. Paul is talking about his own work, which is specifically to preach the good news so that we can find forgiveness and restoration into eternal life and righteousness. Paul is willing to face death constantly for this message because it is a profoundly good message that includes the hope of eternal life. So if there is no resurrection, then why shouldn't Paul just give up? Why should he go through all of this aggravation, the suffering that he faces? Why should he continue to do that if, in fact, there is no resurrection, which is key to the message that he's proclaiming here? Let's quit knocking ourselves out. Stop facing the hazards of preaching the gospel in this world and just kick back and enjoy ourselves until the end. So as I say, I don't think Paul is suggesting that the only motive we have for doing things is to escape death. But he is saying that if there is no resurrection, my behavior makes no sense. To have risked so much constantly for the sake of a message that has resurrection at its heart makes no sense. If there is no resurrection from the dead, I would do much better to sit back, eat and drink, enjoy the time I've got, and wait for death to come, because that's all there is. Now, another point I'd like to make here is that it's interesting that Paul is dealing very personally with the Corinthians here. This language is really intended to speak to the situation that exists between himself and the Corinthians. I think maybe it gets lost on us a little bit. Because think about it, how is this argument going to help Paul's case? It doesn't really prove anything. I mean, why do I go out there risking death all the time if there is no resurrection? I mean, one could say, because you're an idiot, Paul. That's why you do it. That doesn't prove anything. But Paul's argument here is based on the assumption that there are at least some people in Corinth who are interested in his perspective, that think that he actually has something on the ball and that they want to listen to him. So as they're hearing those among them who are saying there is no resurrection, and maybe they're confused, to them, Paul is making the appeal, think about it, why would I live the life that I do if that were true? And yet, Paul is very aware that there are those in Corinth that do not trust him. Notice this very interesting language. He swears that it is true that he dies daily. By dies daily, I think he means something like he's talking about his sufferings, the fact that he faces death on a regular basis. He talks about wrestling with wild animals, and we don't know if that's a literal thing or if he's speaking metaphorically there, but we know that Paul faced a great deal of opposition in Ephesus, which is where he's writing this from. Probably one of the most difficult places that he worked was the time that he spent in Ephesus, and he personally faced a great deal of opposition and suffering in the midst of that. But he swears to them that's true, that he faces this suffering and faces death all the time. He swears by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is a strange sort of phrase at first. What does he mean? Paul has this boast. He looks at what has happened among the Corinthians. He's thinking about it like this. I went into this town, a very pagan town, and I started to preach the gospel, and there are people there who heard this gospel and believed it, and they found life. And I put together a church there, and there's a whole community of people in Corinth who have found life through the message of the gospel that Jesus gave to me to understand and to preach. 2 Corinthians picks up this language again. Paul, on the one hand, is boasting in what he did in Corinth, and yet it's not what he did, but what Christ did through him. But still, he's very proud, in a sense, of what has happened in Corinth. that there are indeed believers there who came to understand the truth through his message. So he's swearing by the work that Christ has done among them through him, the boasting that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord in you. I'm swearing by my boast that I have brought people there in Corinth to understand life and to embrace life. That's what I'm swearing by, something that's very important and significant to Paul. Well, clearly not everyone in Corinth is against him. He is proud of what Christ has done among them. It's not a wash. He doesn't say there's no Christians in Corinth. I mean, he really does believe that there is genuine faith among the church in Corinth. And yet, there is this delicate balance. On the one hand, Paul is happy with what he sees there, the genuine faith. And yet, on the other hand, he's very unhappy with what he sees happening in the church. This faction of people that have grown up that have opposed Paul and are basically preaching something very different than the message that he has proclaimed. So, he's basically saying, I know that some of you don't trust me, but I am telling you the truth. When I say that I die daily, I am telling you the truth. I swear it by my pride in the work that Christ has done through me among you, which is this ironic and sort of touching, in a sense, combination of, I know that some of you mistrust me, but on the other hand, I'm very happy with what Christ has done among you. Both his happiness with what they've done, and his sorrow over the fact that some of them are his enemies. It has a certain poignancy to it that Paul at this point would feel the need to swear that he's not lying to them when he tells them about his personal situation, as if there are those who would say, oh, you're exaggerating just to try to make a point. It's just a rhetorical trick or something like that. He's saying, no, this is true. This personal note, then, I think, continues on. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We see here how seriously Paul sees the situation. The influence of the non-resurrection party is destructive. They have become drunk. I don't think literally he means it here, but they need to become sober-minded. Their thinking has become clouded and confused as if they were drunk. They have fallen into sin. They have no knowledge of God, which in the way Paul uses language, this is a serious thing to say about someone who is claiming to be a Christian, that they have no knowledge of God. I mean, that clearly, Paul sees the issue of the resurrection here as being central to an understanding of God and what he's about. If you're looking for something different than the hope of the resurrection from the dead, then you don't know God. You don't understand what he's doing. You don't know what it is that he's up to. It's interesting, just as a side comment, that Paul, when he says bad company corrupts good morals, that's a quote from a Greek poet, Menander. The idea being, I think, how you can start with good morals, you know, good behavior, good principles that you're living from, but bad company can ultimately corrupt it. If you choose to inundate yourself with that which is contrary to what it is you're supposedly about, sooner or later something's going to give. Paul's opponents in Corinth would have seen themselves as champions of goodness. They weren't opposing Paul because they wanted to argue, we need to go out and party and forget about God. I mean, they were champions of God in their own understanding of what that was about. But Paul sees their influence ultimately as a bad one. If you follow the implications of what they say, in the end it will corrupt what is good among you and make it bad. It's possible that this idea follows from the previous verse. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Perhaps Paul fears that this attitude is in fact growing among the Corinthians. So it could be something like this. If the dead are not raised, then it would make sense for me to stop knocking myself out, preaching the gospel, and just kick back until I die. In fact, I fear that that very attitude is growing among you. The idea that there is nothing to motivate me to pursue a certain direction in this life. The theology of Paul's opponents is not consistent with the gospel. It is an alternative vision of life that will ultimately corrupt the Corinthians if they listen to it. Okay, so this is that part of Paul's argument where, as I say, he's not exactly proving the case for resurrection, but he's saying, how can it be that that would be true, that there is no resurrection in the light of these other things? And he concludes with this very personal admonition to them. This is a serious problem. You need to move away from this. Ultimately, this theological problem that you have is going to corrupt everything about what you're doing. It's going to affect what you believe and how you live, and in embracing it, you have turned away from God. You do not know Him. You are in sin. You have become as if you are drunk. So Paul sees this as a very serious problem. In the next section of his argument, he's going to respond to a potential objection. I'm quite sure that he has heard this sort of objection before. He's not making this up. He's responding to the sort of thing that some in Corinth would say in objection. Oh yeah, Paul, you believe in resurrection? But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Okay. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand when he asks this question that this is an objection that is being raised by those who would oppose the idea that there is resurrection from the dead. Notice the very next thing he says is, you fool. So this is not some person like we might be who is saying, hey, Paul, you know, this is kind of interesting about resurrection and stuff, but, you know, I'd kind of like to know, you know, like, how does this happen, and how do we come back? You know, I'd like to know, what kind of body do we have? That's not the question that he's answering. And it helps us to understand in what follows that Paul is not answering that question, because he is not going to satisfy our curiosity on a lot of points. He has a very specific point that he wants to make in what follows that has to do with answering this objection that people are raising. I think the objection is something like this. I mean, the question is, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You can understand how someone who is opposed to this idea could make fun of the idea of resurrection and say, oh yeah, right, how does that happen? Resurrection makes no sense. When people die, they decay and their bodies are rotting in the ground. So how is this supposed to work? You're telling me that this foul, rotting body in the ground is going to start breathing again? And how's it going to come back? What's it going to be like? Is it going to be like we was just when he died? Is it going to be like he was several years earlier? I mean, this is incoherent. Makes no sense. This is just a fairy tale that people have made up. But if you stop and think about it, how's that supposed to happen? And what kind of body is it going to have? That you don't have a good answer to that question, Paul. I think that's the kind of objection that he's raising, that he's responding to here. And again, I think it's really important for us to see he has a specific purpose in what he's about to do, which does not include satisfying our curiosity about how things are going to be in the end. He tells us as much as we need to know to answer the objection that's being raised. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. You fool. More evidence of how seriously Paul thinks they're messed up in this stuff. I mean, that is a foolish question, he's saying. Again, not because it would be foolish to say, gee, I'd like to know more about how things turn out, but it is a foolish objection to raise, is what he's getting at. Why would the fact of death and decay raise a problem about how people are raised? Why should there be any necessary confusion about how I start out? I have this body now, it dies and decays, and then I'm going to come back. How is all of that picture a problem? This is just one more example of how God does things, Paul's saying. Look at seeds. The seed has a certain body, a certain form that it starts out with. It dies. You throw it in the ground, and it loses the form that it had. The seed is gone. But it takes on a new form that arose from the form that it had before. There is both continuity and discontinuity in this analogy that Paul's making. We don't sow tomato seeds and get cantaloupe, so there is this continuity between what you start with and what you end up with. And yet, on the other hand, there is this difference. And Paul's using this analogy to emphasize, look, this is the way God does things. It is not a problem to think about what is the body like when it comes back. If you think about the way God has done things in the world, it's natural to think of a seed that would be the source of the new thing that comes along and yet not like it in all respects, that it has a new existence that is related but not the same as where it started. So, as I say, we have continuity and discontinuity. There is a connection between what you start with and what you end up with, but it makes sense that there would be a substantial difference between the seed and the body that you end up with. And of course, when Paul finally makes this analogy, our body now is the seed that ultimately is going to yield a new form in the end. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And I think Paul is just reminding them of God's design in all of this. God does this thing. God has designed different sorts of bodies, different beings, different things, living creatures, the things in the world take on the form that God has given them. They have an order and a certain logic to the way they're put together, and it's different from this thing to this thing. God has made different sorts of seeds, and they become different sorts of bodies. This is all part of God's design. It's not surprising to us that these differences should be there. He goes on to say, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now, this is going to come in later on. Why is Paul saying this? He's setting up, he's making this analogy along the way so that he can make his point at the end. And for the purposes of the analogy that he wants to make, he points out that when we look at the world, there are earthly bodies and there are heavenly bodies. That is, there are those creatures and forms that have their existence on the earth, and then there are those bodies that are in the heavens. And clearly, in the reality he's talking about here is the sun and the moon and the stars. So I look at the bodies in this world, and they have a certain glory. They have a certain attractiveness. They have a certain wow factor that goes with them. And then I look up at the sky, and there are other bodies up there, and they have a certain wow factor to them that we associate with their radiance and brightness. And I think it would be fairly typical for people at this time in making this kind of analogy to think, when we talk about the glory of, you know, I look around in this world and there's a cat and there's a moose and stuff like that, and I look up and the sun, there is a glory to the sun, I can't even look at it, it is so bright, that's kind of on a different order to the glory that the things on the earth have. The heavenly is superior, ultimately. It's on another level. Okay, so He also makes the point here that even the heavenly bodies differ in glory. All of the heavenly bodies shine. We all see them as bright lights in the night sky. And the sun, we even see it as a bright light in the daytime sky. But there's a difference. The moon has a different glory than the sun. The stars have a different glory than the moon and the sun. In fact, they have a different glory than each other. Especially when you don't have city lights and stuff like that, when you look up at the night sky, you see a whole variety of intensities of the light from the stars. Okay, so Paul has set us up now. He's made his analogy that he wants to make. This is the way God has done things as we look at creation the way it is right now. God has designed things so that seeds have a certain form, they die and lose that form, but then become a different but related body than the seed. The difference between various bodies is a part of God's design, and there is a distinction between the forms of bodies on earth and those in the heavens. And part of that distinction is how much glory they have. That's the analogy that Paul wants to make. Maybe it's helpful to recognize that it's probably obvious what's going to happen, but part of this analogy, when we're comparing the earthly and the heavenly, it is a natural sort of analogy to make, and is often done, to associate the heavenly realms as in the sky with the heavenly realms as in the things of God. So as in this world, I experience this earth and I look up at the glories of the heavens. So Paul's going to make an analogy ultimately between the earthly and the heavenly that has to do with spiritual things. Okay, but now he makes his point. He's going to come in and draw the analogy that he's been making. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in imperishability. It is sown in humiliation. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a normal breathing human body. I'll explain that in a minute. It is raised a spiritual body. Okay. So Paul now, the other shoe is dropping. He's been making his analogy. Now here's my point. Here's the analogy that I'm making. So also is the resurrection. All the points in Paul's analogy apply to this difference between the body that dies and the resurrected body. We have the seed and the plant difference. We have God designing bodies to be different. And we have that distinction between the earthly and the heavenly, with the glory of the heavenly being greater than that of the earthly. All of that now is going to enter into how Paul draws his analogy. And let me just remind you again. Paul has specified here the differences that are interesting to him. And the differences that he's specifying have to do with this problem of, well, so our bodies die, and then what form are they going to come back in? You know, that the ridicule that position is heaping on the idea of resurrection. So Paul has a very specific purpose here. He is not telling us whether we're going to go to the movies when we're in heaven. Actually, I shouldn't use that language, in heaven. That's not the right way to talk about it. In the coming kingdom of God, he's not saying whether we're going to go to the movies. He's not saying whether we can walk through walls or float around, or whether we can read minds, or whether I can decide to fly to Jupiter on a sunbeam, or, you know, he's not answering those kinds of questions. He's specifically concerned with the problem that this objection is raising. And so that's what he's speaking to. And he makes these four contrasts. It is sown in corruption. It is a body that decays and dies and falls apart. But it is raised incorruptible. It is raised indestructible. This is part of the objection that the opponents are raising. And he's saying, but look, remember the seed plant difference here. There is this difference between where you start and where you end up. Yes, you start out incorruptible, but when you come back incorruptible. You're sown in humiliation. The human body as it stands is an inglorious thing in comparison to where it's going to be. It dies. I mean, we can feel some of the inglory of it as we're getting older in life. It's just, This is not, the body, in a sense, is a very unique and glorious creation of God, but it has its problems. Well, the thing that comes back is full of glory in every way. The humiliation is gone, and glory is the result. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. Now, the last distinction that he makes is one that I need to talk about a little bit, because this language is going to be important in understanding the rest of the section that we're looking at here. Remember, what he's trying to do is he's trying to give them this picture that speaks to the objection that they're raising. Look, I'm saying there's a difference, like a seed, between where we start and where we end up. It makes sense. It's perfectly understandable. In the light of the gospel and the light of God's purposes, this is not a problem. This is the way it ought to be. We start corruptible and we end up incorruptible. We start out degraded and we end up in glory. We start out weak and we end up strong. Now, there's this one more. Probably your translation says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There are several things that we need to talk about with this if we're going to understand what Paul's saying. This word natural here is related to the word that Paul's going to use a little bit later when he says that Adam became a living soul. And your translation probably says soul. Well, it's the same word, the same word group that's being used there. So, actually, natural and soul are both a little bit misleading as translations because although we can make them fit, basically, they have a meaning that kind of is in the middle between them that joins them both together. And that's what I want to explain to you because this is important in following Paul's point. When we look at Genesis, we see that Adam had the breath of life put into him, and he became a nephesh, is the word that is used in Hebrew. And you think about a nephesh, a dead body is not a nephesh. You look at a dead body, there's a human being, he's got eyes and hands and all that stuff, but the breath of life is gone. It's not living. When you're alive, you're moving, you're thinking, you're breathing, now you're a living soul. This word, when it's used as an adjective to mean natural, the idea is what we are as humans by nature. I am by nature living, breathing, thinking. So it's talking about human life as it is in nature, as it is normally. I live, I breathe, I think. But as we're going to see in a minute, there is a distinction between this and the spiritual, what happens when the Spirit of God comes in and transforms things. But now we're talking about the natural. Every human being living, whether they are believers or not, whether they are children of God or not, whether they are redeemed, whether they have the Spirit of God at work in their lives to lead them into salvation, or whether they are going to be judged, every one of them is a living human being, breathing, thinking, making choices, animated with the force of life, if you want to put it that way. So, what we are by nature is this living, breathing life. A soul is that part of us that gives us that living, breathing existence. If I die, you look at my body, my soul is not there anymore. See, now we tend to exalt, we think of the soul as an exalted spiritual thing. There's the body and then there's this exalted soul. But that's not the way they were using this language. From Paul's perspective, the soul is on the normal, everyday, mundane side of the line. That my soul is what I have if I'm a living, breathing human being. Okay, so in my translation here, I have tried to bring these words together in a somewhat clumsy way, just so that we can follow what's happening. So I'm basically translating this idea as a normal breathing human. That's the idea that's associated with these. So so you'll see as we go along. So the contrast that he makes here then is, it is sown a normal breathing human body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now it is more, it has gone beyond just what we are in our natural, living, normal human existence. It has gone on, and now it is spiritual. Okay, now, that's a tricky thing to talk about too, because I'm sure you've had this thought if you've ever read this passage. Here's Paul defending the idea of bodily resurrection, and yet it sounds at this point like what he's saying is we're going to have a spiritual body. That is, it's not going to be corporeal. We're going to be ghosts. We're going to be spirits floating around. Well, if we assume that the theology of the New Testament is coherent, that doesn't make any sense with the rest of what we see, especially when we look at Jesus in his resurrected form. He went to a great deal of trouble to point out, I'm here bodily. You know, look, touch my flesh. See, I'm here. So whatever it means for our existence to be spiritual does not mean that we have no tangible existence but are just spirits floating around, because that wouldn't make sense, I think, of the picture in the New Testament. Furthermore, I think it's very important to recognize Paul is making this contrast between the natural and the spiritual, and this is not the first place that he has made that contrast. It came up earlier in the Corinthian letter when he was comparing the natural man and the spiritual man. And the natural man is the one, again, it's the man, what you are by nature. It's what you are, living, breathing, human being. The natural man, he's saying, is not capable of understanding the things of God. But the spiritual man is the one who can comprehend and embrace the things of God and see them as the wisdom that they are. Now, the word spiritual in this sense is not just vaguely religious or something like that. For Paul, he has a very specific dichotomy in his mind between the natural, the flesh on the one hand, and the spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. In his contrast earlier, the spiritual person is the one who is being transformed and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So when you put together the two ideas here, number one, that it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to be saying we have a spiritual body in the sense that it doesn't have substance, and secondly, that he has already made this contrast between the natural and the spiritual, where the idea is the power and influence of the Spirit of God to change us as opposed to what we are by nature. I think what he's getting at here by the spiritual body is the body that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. It is the body that is not just a natural body, what we are in our normal living, breathing state, but it is what we are when the Spirit of God has made us what he is going to make us ultimately. Now, I know that's a little bit tricky, but that's what I think we have to see is going on here. Paul is not trying to say that our bodies are incorporeal. His whole point is we have bodies. This is how this works. But as opposed to the natural body, it will be a spiritual body, one that is truly spiritual, that is one that is truly and fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit, transformed and made everything that the body is supposed to be. Okay, if you follow me with that then, he goes on. If there is a normal breathing human body, there is also a spiritual one. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a normal living breathing human being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Okay, Now, your translation, here's that spot. Your translation probably says the first Adam became a living soul. But this is that word that's related to natural, and it has this idea of that which we have by nature as living beings. That thing, you know, we have minds, we have breath, we have movement, all of that that we have, whether we are spiritual people or not, we have that. So the first man, Adam, became a normal, living, breathing human being. And all of his descendants have been normal, living, breathing human beings. That we have lived a natural existence as humans. We have all inherited the life that God gave to Adam. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now let's talk about this contrast. Resurrection here is being defended by Paul by two important pairs in his theology. First of all, there is this pair between the natural and the spiritual. The normal human existence that we have, the life that we have by virtue of being a human being, and the life that we come to have through the influence of the Spirit. This is a very important pair in Paul's theology. And that pairing helps us to understand the concept of resurrection. We start out with the natural and we end up with the spiritual. The second pair that's very important to Paul is Adam and Christ. The man Adam who brought to all his descendants death, and we saw last week, he's already talked about that in this section, and the man Christ who brings to all his descendants life. Once again, that fits with the idea of resurrection, because it was Christ who was resurrected and who is bringing us along. The life that he is giving, in contrast to the death that Adam brought, is coming to us through resurrection. It is God's intention to make us fully spiritual, fully under the influence of and reflecting the Holy Spirit. That's one of Paul's key ideas. And the other is this idea of the two Adams. Genesis said that God made Adam a nephesh, a living soul, a normal, living, breathing human being. As I said, we've all inherited that. Christ is not just a normal, living, breathing human being, but he is a life-giving being. He gives life to us. And he's not just a normal, living, breathing human being, but he is, and now this is really tricky, this will be the one you'll swallow the hardest, probably, everything I say. He is a spirit. Okay. Now, once again, if we take this idea of spirit in the sense that is sometimes contrasted, there are tangible beings and then there are spirits that are invisible floating around and you can't see them and that kind of stuff, then it might sound like what Paul's saying is that Christ, when he died, stopped being a tangible human being and became a spirit, an invisible floating spirit or something like that. But we already know that's not true. And so that can't be the essence of what Paul is getting at here. But notice, the contrast all along has been between the natural human being and the spiritual one. The one under the influence of the Spirit. So I don't think that Paul is intending to say that Jesus became a floating ghost or something like that. But what he is saying is that Adam had the normal human existence. Christ attained, as a man, the exalted spiritual existence, but not only that, he imparts that to his followers. So Adam became a living person, and we all inherited that from him. Jesus became an exalted spiritual person, and we are going to inherit that from him. Now, why didn't Paul say spiritual person instead of spirit? I can't answer that ultimately, except that we have this pairing. Adam became a soul, and Jesus became a spirit. And the contrast between them here is intended to highlight that difference between the natural existence that we got from Adam and the spiritual existence we get from Christ. So these distinctions are a support to the idea of resurrection. That's what Paul's getting at. If you talk about the natural versus the spiritual, that supports the idea that we're moving to the spiritual. You talk about the difference between death through Adam, life through Christ. That difference supports the idea of resurrection. However, the spiritual is not first, but the normal breathing human life, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, made of earth. The second man is from heaven. As is the one who is made of earth, so also are those who are made of earth. And as is the one who is heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have worn the image of the one who is made of earth, let us also wear the image of the heavenly one. Paul's conclusion to this section then. God has made an order to things. We start with normal, breathing human life, and he brings us ultimately to life as spiritual people. That's the order of things. It's possible, I don't know, some people put a great deal of emphasis on the concept of spirituality throughout Corinthians and have argued that some of Paul's opponents in Corinth see themselves as already hyper-spiritual people, that they have an exalted spiritual existence that's different than others. It's possible that that's the case. I'm not as convinced that that's the key to Corinthians as some of the commentators seem to think, but it's possible that that's the case. If so, that would help to explain why Paul insists on the spiritual is not first, but the normal breathing human life. That is, the way this works is you have a normal existence here, you have an ultimately transformed and spiritual existence in the resurrection. So don't give me this stuff about how you're transformed and spiritual now in that sense, because that's not the way it works. I'm not sure, but that it's possible that's at least an implication of this. But what Paul is clearly getting at is, let's look at this picture of resurrection. Look, it starts, the idea of resurrection is not a problem. It starts with the natural physical existence. And then, like the seed that dies, it moves to its new form, which we would understand to be the spiritual, that where we are under the influence of the Spirit of God. It makes sense. Notice that Paul here is using the metaphor of the earthly and heavenly he began earlier. Earlier in his analogy, he talked about, look around at the world. There are earthly bodies and there are heavenly bodies, the bodies in the sky, the sun and the moon. Well, now he's using that, see, we have that difference here. We have our earthly bodies, and then ultimately we have our heavenly bodies. Adam is a man of earth. God made him for this earth, out of the stuff of this earth. And all of us who are descended from him are like him. We are of this earth, made for this earth, made of the stuff of this earth. All of us are just like Adam in that sense. Well, Christ, the second Adam, is heavenly. And ultimately, those who are like him, those who are descended from him, are going to be heavenly in this sense. Now, that helps us to avoid a misunderstanding here. Sometimes this language, it says the second man is from heaven. And we would like to jump in and say, aha, this is a defense of the idea of the incarnation, that Jesus, his source is from heaven. He's God come down to earth. And we can go to many other passages that would support that idea, but this is not one of them, I would argue. Because the idea of his being from heaven here is not talking about his divine self that was incarnated in a man. We're talking about his manhood, his human existence. Because what's clear here is that we are going to be just like him. I am not God incarnate, but I am going to be heavenly the way he is heavenly. So his point here is, look, the life that Adam has in his normal human existence is made of the earth and from the earth. But the life that Christ has, the second Adam has, that life is from heaven and heavenly. And, therefore, just as we are like Adam, our first forefather, we will be like Christ, our second forefather, in being heavenly in our existence. Adam gave us our start as human beings, and then Christ completes us as spiritual beings. Now, there's a textual problem at the very end of this, but I think I've resolved it for myself, at least at this point. Your Bible may read, New American Standard reads, I think, just as we have worn the image of the one who is made of earth, we will also wear the image of the heavenly one. There's this whole series of, as is the one who is made of earth, so also are those, and as is the one who is heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly, and just as we have worn the image of the one who is made of earth, we will wear the image of the heavenly one. Some translations, some texts of the Bible read that. But most of the texts of the Bible, from a wide variety of textual sources, read instead, just as we have worn the image of the one who is made of earth, let us also wear the image of the heavenly one. It's an exhortation at the end. It's a command. And I think that's what the text reads. I think what has happened is that some texts have changed it and taken out the exhortation because of this parallelism as he was coming up. Those weren't exhortations, so this one must not be as well. But I think it is. And I think what he's getting at here is, remember, he's talking to people who are resisting the idea of resurrection. So in essence, what they are resisting is the notion that their destiny as believers is to have a spiritual body, to have a heavenly sort of existence where the full influence of heaven, of the Spirit of God, is on myself, my person, so that I might be fully what I am supposed to be. So they're resisting the idea of the very point of my life, where it is I'm supposed to be headed as a human being. So I think he ends with a command. He's saying, let us also wear the image of the heavenly one. That is, we should make it our goal. We should not resist this idea, but see it as the very point and goal of our life, that we would end up wearing the image of the heavenly one. It is the point of my life, not what's happening here so much. This is the place where I am making important decisions and learning important things, but the goal of my life is that I might ultimately wear the image of the heavenly one, that is Christ, that I might be like him, transformed not just in a body that doesn't die, but in the full influence of the Spirit, in every way. Okay. Let me just make a couple of points here then. I think it's interesting in the first of the sections that we looked at that Paul clearly sees an impact on theology and the way we live our lives today. That ultimately the wrong thinking that they were doing about resurrection was having a corrupting influence on the church itself. This is leading to bad things. Because ultimately how you think about what the point is of everything, where it's going, what God is doing with things, what he wants for my existence, has a lot to do with what I'm going to choose to do now. If I understand that the point of human life is that God will bring us to that place where we are physically transformed, morally transformed, that death and sin are gone, and that we fully reflect the character of God the way we are ultimately intended to, if that's the point, then where I am right now and what I do right now, it makes a difference. If that's what my life is about, then it doesn't make sense for me to pursue selfishness and self-indulgence and forgetting about the things of God and filling my life with hatred for other people and competition with other people and all of that. I mean, it doesn't make any sense if that's what life ultimately is all about. Secondly, I just want to reemphasize in this point, I hope that now that we've gone through that section, if I've been clear at all, that we can see that Paul was not trying to satisfy our curiosity about the coming life. His point is to say, look, it makes perfect sense that the first man who brought death would be counterbalanced by the second Adam who brought life. And that just as the first man brought us our natural existence, which has been, frankly, less than what we had hoped because of sin and death and all of that, so the second Adam brings us the spiritual existence, the one where the Spirit of God has made us everything that we are intended to be. Sin is gone and death is gone. That makes sense. That's the point he's trying to make here. And he has not bothered to fill in the details because the details are irrelevant to the point that he's trying to make. If you actually stop and look at Paul's letters and you think about those various theological points that we would like to know more things about, hey, let's try to understand Jesus and the incarnation and his divinity and his humanity, and let's think about when Jesus comes back and what happens at the end and all kinds of things that we have curiosity about. The only time that Paul ever talks about that stuff is when he's making another point. He never sets out to say, let me satisfy your curiosity on this point. He drops little hints about it as he's going along to the extent that it's necessary to support what he sees as more fundamentally important things. Ultimately coming back to, are you going to believe the gospel and live in the light of it or not? In that light, then, what he's tried to do in this section is to give us the big picture. The distinction between a normal, breathing human life, what I experience today, and a spiritually transformed existence. That's key to Paul's theology. If I don't see that the point is to lead me to a spiritually transformed existence throughout eternity, then I haven't understood what God is doing. It's not just a fancier body that we're talking about ultimately. It is an existence that is totally reflective of God, morally, in its eternal nature. I will live forever. I will live with a body that is glorious in the gift that it represents to me as a human being. And I will live an existence that is free from sin and corruption and futility. That's the point. That's where this is headed. So to reject the idea of resurrection, Paul is saying, is to reject the point itself. All right. I've decided that instead of being a person who leaves time at the end for questions and then occasionally apologizes for not having done so, that I am, in fact, a person that talks too long and every now and again gives people time for questions. So I'm going to stop apologizing for not leaving time, because I didn't, again, like I usually don't. But we'll take a few questions. I'm not going to apologize for it anymore, though.
Okay, Ron. Let me maybe state the obvious just to get clarification. We start out, everybody starts out as the natural man, and the ultimate transformation takes place at the resurrection.
Right.
Paul's theology would indicate, when he talks earlier about the natural man versus spiritual man, the spiritual man being able to believe and understand the things
right.
of God.
Right.
That would indicate then that the transformation begins in this life. Is that right?
Right.
And it is a process.
Right. Well, yes, it is a process. I think we don't want to see it as like a line. I start here and the Spirit kind of just takes me up to my, you know, I go up this ramp until I get to the top. Because I am never, it's more like I start here and I'm kind of cruising along and I get up a little bit and I get up a little bit. And at the resurrection, now I have been completed. Paul talks about the Spirit as being a down payment now. It is the earnest. It is this thing that God has done to show, look, I'm with you. You're my people. I'm putting my mark on you in this life. But there's an awful lot in the area of sin and death and futility that this life is not going to solve. I'm not going to be getting better and better such that you can look at me and say, wow, you're just like you're going to be in heaven. You're just about almost there. That nobody gets to that. The Spirit is this down payment, but it's a reality such that especially the emphasis that he puts on the influence of the Spirit now is that we can see the truth about God and not choke on it. I can actually admit, I'm a sinner. God made me. I need to be forgiven. And all of that. God is good. I am not. I ought to love people. All of that stuff, I can start to see it and embrace it because the Spirit of God is at work in me. But to have a spiritual body in the way he's talking about is to have a self that has been transformed in every way. Death is gone. Futility is gone. Sin is gone. I am now everything that the Spirit of God intends to bring me to. But yeah, you're right. It's not to deny that we have the Spirit of God at working in us now. We just need to be careful how we understand what that is, I would say.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. Logan?
Back on the verse about they who baptize for the dead, Is it significant that it's they, not us?
Right, yes. In fact, I think that's true, that I think I pointed that out, that Paul doesn't say, why do we do this? He says, what are they going to do who do this?
So is he saying that even unbelievers understand that there's life after death? I mean, if even the pagans believe in it, at least they got something right.
Well, that would be assuming that the practice he's referring to is pagans baptizing for the dead, which I don't know. We don't know what this is. Another possibility is that some Christians have looked at, you know, the phenomenon of, you know, there are people that I know who believe but were not baptized or something like that, you know, and they're trying to fill in. Who knows? I mean, we just don't know what it was that was going on. So that would be an implication of that if that's what it means. But I don't know what it means, so I don't know whether that's an implication of it. Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you for your kind attention.